Well, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 20. We've been in this chapter for quite a while as we've been going through the book of Exodus, spending time 1 week at a time on these commandments. And we don't want to lose sight, of course, of the historical context and what's going on at this point. Sometimes it's easy to do that when we think only of the commandments. We might forget that these aren't just given, dropped out of nowhere, but they are given in a context of God making a covenant, a national covenant with the people Israel as they are at the foot of Sinai. A very different covenant than that covenant that he made with Abraham so many hundreds of years earlier, that great covenant of grace. He brought them out of Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness, and now they're at the foot of Sinai, and he's giving them some of the conditions for this national covenant. And some of them are summarized here in these great Ten Commandments, the substance of which remains true for us today, to love God and to love neighbor. And today we'll be focusing on the Eighth Commandment, and as I've been doing, I'll read from verse 1 in chapter 20 down to the point that we're at today. Let us hear God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, it seems more and more that theft has become part of American culture and American life. Everywhere we look, we see people taking that which does not belong to them. Just in the past 10 years, there's been a staggering number of huge corporations involved in incredible fraud. Fraud by hiding debts of millions, sometimes billions of dollars, bribing foreign governments, and manipulating the U.S. market. It's almost become commonplace. And as we've seen recently, there's been an unprecedented level of real estate and loan fraud in the recent burst of the housing bubble. Brokers lying to borrowers, lying on loan documents, and banks recklessly giving to borrowers loans that they knew they could never afford. And we see theft in politics. Most recently, the governor of Illinois arrested on federal corruption charges for mail and wire fraud and solicitation of bribery, trying to sell a seat to the U.S. Senate. And then there's employee theft. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce estimates that 75% of employees steal from their employers, and that most do so repeatedly. The American Society of Employers estimates that 20% of every dollar earned by a U.S. company is lost to employee theft. And two major newspapers recently reported that U.S. companies lose nearly $400 billion a year in productivity due to time theft of their employees loafing or calling in sick when they really aren't, or surfing the internet or sending emails when they shouldn't be. And then there's the everyday experience of getting ripped off as a consumer. Most of us know the danger involved in going to a mechanic or hiring a plumber or a general contractor. We have to ask, how do I know that this person is honest? How do I know that I won't get ripped off? This is the culture that we live in. This is the land of the free, the home of the brave. It's greed, corruption, dishonesty, and theft. That is the culture we live in. And it is in such a crooked and twisted generation, as the Apostle Paul says, that we as God's redeemed people are to shine as lights in the world, reflecting the holy ways of our Creator and Redeemer. And this is why we need to hear and heed to the Eighth Commandment. We want to think about the Eighth Commandment today by considering first how it was given to Israel, secondly how it was fulfilled by Christ, and third, how it applies to us today. And as we think about these things, loved ones, may the Holy Spirit use His preached word to bear fruit in our lives to the glory of God the Father and Christ our Lord. So let's think about these things. In the first place, the Eighth Commandment. Let's think about how it was given to Israel. Now, why did God command this amongst the things that He gave Israel to obey? What exactly is morally wrong with stealing? I know the first thing that probably comes to your mind is, well, it's taking something that doesn't belong to you. Right, on the surface, it's pretty obvious. But let's think a little more deeply about that, because perhaps we haven't. What is it that is morally wrong with stealing? Why would God include this amongst His commands? And how guilty are we of stealing? Well, there are at least three ways in particular that stealing is sin against God. The first is that it is a failure to trust in God's provision. It's a failure to trust in God's provision. Whenever we take something that does not belong to us, we deny that God has given or is able to give everything that we need for body and soul. It doesn't matter how or what we are stealing, whether it's shoplifting, and our sin has so deceived us and we're so drunk and intoxicated by the corruption of our own heart that we say, oh, look at this big store here. They're overcharging. They're not going to miss this one thing that I put under my clothes in the dressing room. Whether it's shoplifting, whether it's cheating on taxes, filing bogus insurance claims, violating copyrights of music, books, videos, plagiarizing someone else's work, stealing from our employer through embezzlement, or failing to put in a full day's work and give our employer the productivity that we owe, or charging more for something than it is actually worth. All of these things are theft. All of these things violate the Eighth Commandment and they sin against God. All of these things are denials that God can provide us with the things that we actually need. They are an assault on His goodness. They are a distrust in His providence. And it goes all the way back, of course, to Adam's original sin in the garden when he took the fruit from the tree that the Lord had commanded him not to eat. He essentially denied the Lord's good provision and he assaulted the Lord's goodness. He said, I know better than you do what it is that I need. And I need this. And therefore I will take it. Adam was claiming that he was wiser than God. And in that way, Adam and Eve were the first and original thieves. They sought to rob God of His glory by becoming like God through these illegitimate means and taking something that did not belong to them. So in the first place, we have to understand that stealing is morally wrong because it is a denial of God's ability to provide for us. Secondly, stealing is sin because it is an assault on God's nature. If we take something that does not belong to us or steal from our employer by loafing on the job or embezzling something, or we don't pay what we owe, well, we are essentially saying, God can't see this. Or if He does see this, He's not going to do anything about it. It's a sheer lack of fear of the Lord. If we think we can get away with sin, we have no fear of the Lord. And we have a puny and pathetic theology. Theft is a sheer assault on God's omnipotence and His holiness. And the Bible gives us a great illustration of this in it's the one episode in redemptive history of Achan. Boys and girls, you remember who Achan was? There's an easy way to remember him. Achan, at the end of the story, was Achan because he got hurt in a very bad way. What did Achan do? Well, as the people of God went into the promised land of Canaan to conquer it, to cleanse it from all of its defilement, to set it up as a holy place where God's name would be stamped upon it, as they went in and as they conquered Jericho, the Lord gave them very specific commands. And He said, go and conquer these people, cleanse the land. But everything that you see, silver and gold and all of these fancy utensils and designer clothes, you're not to touch any of those things. They are devoted to the Lord. You're to bring them in to the storehouse of the Lord. And they will be used later for a purpose. And the army of the Lord did that, but except one soldier. One soldier, Achan, as he goes in and he begins to see all the gold and the silver and the designer clothes, heaps and heaps of it. And he begins to rationalize by the corruption of his own sin. Begins to think, look, I've just fought a battle. I just risked my life. Surely I deserve some of this. Come on, there's thousands of people around here. Nobody's going to see me. And there's so much of this stuff. Nobody's going to miss it. You see how deceptive sin is. You see the deceitfulness of sin. It tries to rationalize what is evil. It tries to put a pretty mask on what is grotesque to the Lord. And Achan took some gold, took some silver, took some designer clothes. And when he thought nobody was looking, he runs and he buries it by his tent. And sure enough, the Lord's promise through Moses that your sin would find you out came true. The Lord led Joshua to the one tribe that Achan belonged to the one family that he belonged to his house. And he said, Achan, come forth. What were you thinking? You thought because nobody else was looking that the Lord wasn't looking? You thought that because you could get away with it in terms of people, that you could get away with it before the Lord? Achan had no fear of God. Or if he thought God saw, he thought God wouldn't do anything. So you see, theft of any sort, of any kind, whether it's stealing from our employer, whether it's plagiarizing, whether it's stealing copyrights, whatever it is, it's a sheer lack of fear of the Lord. It is a statement that says, God will not see, or if He does, He does not care. Well, how else is stealing morally wrong? It's not only a denial of God's ability to provide, it's not only a sheer lack of fear of Him and an assault on His nature, but it is also, in all of its varieties, an assault on God's providence for others. It's an attempt to rob our neighbor of what God has provided to him. Theft denies the fact that God has given our fellow human beings a right to personal property, no matter how much we think we might deserve it more than our neighbor. The fact that God prohibits theft presupposes the fact that He gives human beings a right to personal property. If it's a crime to take something that belongs to someone else, then surely the offended party has a right to own that which has been unlawfully taken. And Israel was to uphold that right for its own citizens. You can turn with me just a few pages, maybe one page, over to chapter 22, where we have an application there of the Ten Commandments to social relationships. And notice what we see with regard to the Eighth Commandment applied in Israel's civil law. In chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. These are the particulars. These are the part of the penal code. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast, from the best in his own field and his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now this is part of the civil law of Israel, and it has passed away with the ceremonial law because that theocracy of Israel has ended. And with the coming of Christ. But nevertheless, we still learn a great deal about the value that God places on private property of His image bearers. No one has the right to take what does not belong to him. And to do so is to hate your neighbor, not to love him. Notice that the principle of restitution, it's not merely I for an eye. The thief was commanded to repay more. 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. And this is very important. This was important for the Israelites as a nation in the ancient Near East, because what we have today in terms of retirement accounts and 401ks, well, they didn't have those things in those days. What the kind of security that we find in insurance policies and home equity. Well, in those days, it was livestock and agriculture. They had no retirement accounts or insurance policies that would protect them against theft. To steal one's property was to threaten that person's life, as well as the lives of his dependents. And so the thief did not only owe distributive justice, ox for an ox, sheep for a sheep, but also retributive justice. The thief had to pay dearly for his violation of his neighbor's right to private property. And if he couldn't pay, then he became a debtor, a slave. And the whole system was there to bring the two parties offended face to face so that the relationship could be restored. So we see that theft is to rob someone's goods that God has provided to them. It's an assault on God's providence to others because they have a right to that property. Now, it's true, I should say, that while God has given us a right to property, that ultimately everything we have belongs to Him. What's mine is God's. All of us must ultimately say. God has only appointed us to be stewards of the things that we call our own property. A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's property. And the things that God gives us to use and enjoy in this life, well, they're to be used and enjoyed to His glory, as good stewards would do. As one writer said, the Eighth Commandment isn't just about stealing, it's also about stewardship. And any attempt to appropriate something of which God has not appointed us to be stewards is an attempt to say, I know better than God what it is that I should be in charge of. It's an attempt to tell God, you should have given this thing to me, not him. Theft is not only a sin against our neighbor, loved ones. Theft is a high-handed and arrogant sin against God, no matter what form theft takes. And this is why God commanded Israel, you shall not steal. It was given to them as a nation because as a nation, they were to be faithful stewards of the things that God had entrusted to them. They were to trust in God's provision. They were to fear the Lord. They were not to rob others of what God had provided to others. They were to reflect God's holiness by being a people of integrity, a people of honesty, a people of faithful stewardship. And Israel's utter failure in these things demanded that a Savior come, one who would keep the Eighth Commandment perfectly as the true Israel. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to consider this morning, how the Eighth Commandment was fulfilled by Christ. God the Son assumed human flesh and came into the world at a time when the nation Israel had been judged for her breaking of the Eighth Commandment and all of the other commandments. Like Adam who rebelled and failed to fulfill his task to work the Garden of Eden and to guard it and keep it free from defilement, well, Israel rebelled against God and failed to be a faithful steward of the Holy Land of Canaan. And like Adam, who allowed the garden to become defiled, Israel allowed the same to happen to Canaan. Instead of keeping God's commandment not to steal, Israel became a nation of thieves, as they attempted to rob God of His glory by bowing down to foreign idols. They robbed God by denying Him their obedience. They robbed God by distrusting His ability to provide for them. And they robbed God by not giving the tithes He commanded. In the last prophet of the Old Testament canon, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we hear God saying this, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You see, all of this thievery, all of this theft and stealing and robbing, it brought Israel under a curse. The kingdom split into two. Their tribes were conquered and carried away into captivity. And for 70 years, the land laid desolate and in ruins, like a house that had been stripped of all of its goods by thieves. This was the judgment of Israel's sin against the Lord. But then came Christ. Unlike the first Adam and the nation Israel, Christ never failed to trust God's provision. He came as the second Adam, as the true Israel, who, when in the wilderness and tempted by the devil to steal and to take what God had not provided to him, he did not succumb to those temptations. He felt them. Oh, it would be so easy just to reach out and to take. And yet he did not succumb to those temptations. When fasting for 40 days, when the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Christ answered, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He would not take something that God had not allowed. That's the temptation we feel often, isn't it? I could just take this now, and nobody would see. God has not allowed it, but I could take it. Jesus would not abuse His power. Instead, He remained a faithful steward of all that the Father had entrusted to Him. And then when the tempter took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and said, here, I'll give all of this to you if you'll just fall down and worship Me. And Jesus felt the temptation. I could be king now over these things, over this kingdom. And I wouldn't have to go to the horror of the cross. He felt the temptation, but He did not succumb to that temptation. Instead, He said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He would not take something in an improper way or attempt to rob God of His glory in any way whatsoever. Jesus never stole anything. He never cheated someone out of something. He never deprived a person of their property. He never loafed on the job or failed to put in a full day's labor. Instead, He remained trustworthy, honest, full of integrity, full of faithfulness as a steward of the things the Father entrusted to Him. He labored hard in His vocation. He was a good employee as a carpenter, and He provided something of worth and value for other people. And most supremely, He labored hard as our Savior. He remained perfectly righteous and perfectly obedient from the moment of His conception all the way until His last breath, when He was crucified between two robbers. There, numbered with the transgressors, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, convicted by the Roman government. There between two people who had actually taken things from other people, there was the Son of God, who had never done any of this, a truly righteous man. But the good news is that on that dark Friday, 2,000 years ago at Golgotha, just outside the city of Jerusalem, God the Father did not see two robbers and a righteous man. He saw three robbers, three criminals, three wicked people. He saw all of our idolatry, all our disobedience, our murder, our adultery, and all our theft laid upon His precious Son. All of our stealing from others, not providing to our neighbor what we owe to our neighbor. All of our stealing from God, robbing Him of what is owed to Him on His holy day, what is owed to Him throughout our life. All our taking, when we think nobody's looking, it was laid upon Jesus. For our sake, said the Apostle Paul, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And being punished for all our sins, loved ones, Christ satisfied God's justice on our behalf. He was abandoned by the Father so that you and I never would be. And in that great exchange in which Christ took all of our sin and in exchange imputed to us His perfect righteousness, His act of obedience, well, God no longer sees us as thieves and disobedient rebels. He no longer sees us as wicked and unfaithful servants who constantly attempt to rob Him of His glory and to deprive our neighbor of what we owe to our neighbor. Instead, He sees us through the righteousness of His Son. And because Christ was raised from the dead, we have been raised with Him to newness of life. The same power of the Holy Spirit who caused Christ to arise and walk out of the grave 2,000 years ago will not only raise our bodies from the grave by a great act of His creative power, but He has even now raised us to newness of life, loved ones. The great power of the resurrection that will be present on the last day has already broken in and is active in your life, Christian. We are God's new creations, created in Christ Jesus not to walk in sin, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's only in this context, you see, that the eighth commandment comes to us now. There's no other way for the eighth commandment to come to us but through Christ and His law-keeping and in the power of the Holy Spirit who empowers us now. And so we think now, last, finally, about the eighth commandment and how it applies to us in the new covenant. For we are not under Sinai. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. That's been satisfied by Christ, and yet still the eighth commandment comes to us. You shall not steal. It calls us as those united with Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives of honesty, integrity, and faithful stewardship of all that God has entrusted to us. It calls us to shine and reflect our Lord in a culture of theft. How do we do this? Well, there are at least three things that the New Testament gets at in this regard that I want you to know. Three things. First, we're to be a people of integrity. Loved ones, if you are a Christian, you are to be a person of integrity, a person whom the world looks at and says, there's a trustworthy person. There's somebody who's honest. That is what we are called to do. God commands us, 1 Peter chapter 2, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The Gentiles know what it's like for people to rip off, to steal. Whole companies have to invest millions of dollars to prevent their losses. They know what it's like. Perhaps even places where you've worked. Companies have tested your integrity in ways that you don't even know. And they have a file on you. Are you one of those people that they say, there's a trustworthy person? The Bible commands us as those who are joined with Christ to be trustworthy, honest, full of integrity. The world knows what it is like to live in a culture of theft. They should see in Christians people who make it their aim to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God, who fear God so much that they will not take that which does not belong to them. And on that point, let me just say that if you have been stealing from your employer, Christian, you are to pay that back. You are to make restitution. You are to go and confess that and bring back what you rightfully owe. Don't continue in that sin. We're to be people of integrity. Secondly, we're to be people who work hard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 10 through 12, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We're to be people marked with a good work ethic, who know that God has given us bounds within which to live. We don't live beyond those means. And we work hard at the vocations to which we've been called, our posts in society, even if we are paid very little. And we are to do all of that unto the Lord. The eighth commandment gets at this. And it brings us to the third thing. that we're to be people who give freely. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Loved ones, all of these commands come as imperatives that flow out of the indicatives of the gospel. They are all from epistles in the New Testament written to us as believers, to be people of integrity, to be people who work hard, to be people who give freely, people who live generously, people who don't say, what's yours is mine and I'll take it, or what's mine is mine and I'll keep it, I'll hoard it, but people who say, what's mine is God's and I'll share it. And that includes, of course, giving for the work of the gospel, as we're commanded in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now concerning the collection, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. We're to live generously, loved ones, because really we can't do otherwise, can we? We've been given everything. We've been given eternal life. We've been given the forgiveness of sins, all completely of God's grace. We did nothing to deserve this, nothing at all. God reached down and said, you I am going to take out of the ash heap and you're going to sit with princes. You I'm going to clothe in the righteousness of my Son. You I'm going to give all the inheritance more than you could ever possibly enjoy. You are going to enjoy the new earth in which there is no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more want. You have it all. And even now you enjoy communion with the Father. You are united with the Son and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have all of it. How can we not live generously? How can we possibly live selfishly and hoard the things that God has entrusted to us for our own use alone? Oh, loved ones, the only reasonable service that we have in light of such a great gospel and such a great Savior is to offer ourselves constantly as living sacrifices, as servants to our neighbor, and to give to those created in God's image what they rightfully deserve, as God has commanded us to do out of gratitude for His good gifts. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your commands, and we pray that as we hear them, O Lord, and as it exposes the sin of our own heart, the greed and the covetousness, the selfishness, and the lack of fear before Your presence. We pray, O Lord, that as we have these things exposed by Your law, that Your law would do its work of driving us straight to Jesus Christ, our lawkeeper. Father, we are thankful that You put Him between two thieves, that He was numbered with the transgressors, and that He died for thieves like us. Father, we are thankful that today You do not regard us as wicked rebels, but as righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Your Son. So help us, O God, by the power of Your Spirit, to be people of integrity, people of honesty, people who are trustworthy, shining brightly in a culture that is twisted and crooked, and a culture that knows theft. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.